Exodus 2, verse 11 to verse 25. And let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we confess that by birth and ancestry, we are both blind and deaf to your word. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit, who has given us life in Jesus Christ, will lift the heaviness from our minds and the dullness from our ears, so that we hear your word, hear it afresh, hear it truly, and hear it for our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Why should we listen to you? Why should we follow you? Who do you think you are? And maybe you recognize, as Stephen used this story, Stephen is deliberately drawing a parallel between Israel and Moses and Israel and Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to preach in Nazareth, his hometown, and preached in the synagogue, he quoted from Isaiah. And then he finished and he said, "Today these words of prophecy are fulfilled in your ears. The blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And the reaction of the people in Nazareth was just like the reaction of Israel as a whole to Jesus. It was, "Well, where did you get all this learning? And why should we listen to you?" And Jesus said, "Well, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people." And he left. Who do you think you are? I'll bet a number of you have had exactly an experience like this when you've talked to family or friends about the gospel. And as you begin to get a little bit close to their hearts, they will push away often, unless God is working in their hearts, and their reaction is, "Who do you think you are to be saying this to me?" How many have had that reaction in one way or another? This is unbelievers' reaction to hearing the word of God. Who made you a preacher to me? Who made you a prince and a ruler over us? Who gave you all this to say to me? A couple of years ago, we had our neighbor over to our house. She was going through a crisis, and so we invited her over, and we sat in our living room, and in many ways she poured out all her troubles to us and tried to give advice. But in the middle of it, out came the following reality. Actually, I hate preachers. I hate all preachers. Present company accepted. And then, and I said, well, that's too bad, because you live with a preacher on both sides of you and across the street, which she does. That's where our house is. She's sandwiched. She hates us all. No, she doesn't really hate us all, but she has this sense of preachers. And an awful lot of Americans, if they're not part of churches, you say that word preacher, and they react with, ugh. I've told the story of when we were in Athens, going up to the college that was just right up the street from where we lived. It was just God's happenstance that we landed there. I won't go into that story. And at some point, I had been doing all this work, sitting in libraries, and I looked at my waistline, and I said, I have to start running again. So I would go up there and run around the track, and I fell in the step with somebody, and I said to him, he's an American, because it was once an American-founded school, no longer American-run, but once an American-founded school. I said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm a missionary. And I said, oh, well, tell me about it. So we did another whole lap. He said, you know, you're the first person I've said this to that didn't get as far away from me as possible the moment I said, I'm a missionary. And I said, yeah, I know. I was there. By the way, the group he was working with is still there in Athens. Zach is connected to him. And there's a long, interesting story how God brought us together to know this guy. And the Bible Institute that he was working on founding right then when we were in Athens. He tried to get me to join with them and just stay there in Athens, and I couldn't do it. They were Arminians, and now you know what that is. Their children are Reformed, and the Institute is more and more Reformed now. So it's there. I could work there now. I couldn't join in on an equal basis back then. Well, this was ancient Israel. Here's Moses. And at least some in Israel had to know about Moses. I mean, what a great story. You don't keep this story hidden. So, Moses' mother, where'd you get all this money? Oh, Pharaoh's daughter is paying me to nurse my son. I mean, this had to be well known among at least some part of it, at least in Levi, that Moses is... And you get the same thing in this country in immigrant groups, right? The child who gets sent to Harvard, and there used to be an old joke of the New York Jews, of the Jewish mother talking about my son the doctor, my son the lawyer, and so on and so on, proud as they rise in society. For Israel to have one of their sons being raised as a prince in Egypt, they had to know this. So when Moses shows up and pays attention to the Israelites, I think they know more than the text is giving us an account of. They would. Well, we're going to look and see how God prepared Moses to save Israel, how Israel did not want Moses to save them, and the consequences for both of them. The main consequence for Israel was 40 more years of slavery. Now, what would have happened if they'd listened to Moses right then? We don't know. But obedience always brings blessing. And God had remembered Israel. He had prepared Moses at age 40, and they didn't want him at age 40, so they got him at age 80. Moses' preparation. Stephen says that he was trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt. Now, for those of us who know the Old Testament, to hear the wisdom of Egypt spoken of rather respectfully by Stephen, isn't it? It's a little bit of a surprise, because God said to Israel, don't ever go back to Egypt after he brought them out. And the gods of Egypt were just horrible, and God defeated them terribly in the 10 plagues. But if you pay attention to how the Bible reads, there's quite a shift when you get done with the history books and get to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And the shift is, the Bible has considerable respect and use for some of the wisdom and learning of the nations around, but not for their gods. Do you remember what it said about Solomon? He was wiser than the wisdom of Egypt. But that indicates Egypt has real wisdom. And scholars can find Egyptian proverbs that parallel the proverbs in the Bible. You can find Babylonian proverbs that parallel the proverbs in the Bible. There is pretty decent evidence that the wise men in Israel were interested in what the wise men in Egypt and the wise men in Babylon thought and taught. All right? There's real learning and wisdom of a practical sort. And this isn't surprising. People are the same everywhere. And so observing human nature and understanding how societies work is going to be, if it's good wisdom, every place. One of my favorite proverbs, actually in connection with the proverbs in the Bible that I came across, was an Egyptian proverb. The Bible's version is, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him." The Egyptian version is, "Boys are born with their ears on their backsides." It's saying the same thing. Every society, if it's going to last very long, trains an elite to run it. Our society, we don't talk about it. We hardly refer to it. Every now and then, journalists refer to the political class. All right, we have our own political class. And in recent decades, a large part of them are being trained at a small number of the universities and colleges. They are the elite that run the country. If they are wise, the country flourishes. If they are foolish, as they well may, the country does not flourish. Our elites, in my opinion, have forsaken the practical wisdom of many nations down through the centuries, summed up in places like the Book of Proverbs, in favor of social science research. And I think the Proverbs are a lot closer to the truth than an awful lot of the social science research. Maybe some science will come out of them someday. Now, he had real wisdom, Egyptian wisdom, not the wisdom of God, not spiritual wisdom, but practical wisdom to rule. And you can see it later on. When they come out of Egypt, what is Moses busy doing when his father-in-law comes along and says, you need a little bit more bit of wisdom, you need the delegating piece of wisdom? He was judging the people from morning to night, and that's one of the jobs of the ruling elite, is to keep people who are quarreling from killing each other. What's one of the main jobs of a classroom teacher, classroom teachers? Keep your students from fighting with each other. So, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was, Stephen says, mighty in word and deed. Mighty in word. We can read past that really fast, but one of the things that leaders need is an ability to speak clearly and persuasively. Now, they may use that ability to speak and persuade about lies, or they may use it to speak and persuade about the truth, but they need to be able to speak and persuade, to inspire, to guide, to lead. Would England have survived against Germany in 1940 without Winston Churchill inspiring them, being mighty in word? You know, even now we can read some of those early radio speeches and be moved by his call to England to fight and to fight and to not give in to the Nazis, and how good that he did that. He was mighty in word. So was Moses. That was part of the training of a ruler. He was mighty indeed. That means he could get things done. Rulers need to be able to get things done. Some can, some can't. If they can't, then they're not good rulers. Moses was trained by the Egyptians to be a leader, to be effective, and to rule. And Moses had a choice of what to do with this training. It's a choice that I think Americans don't understand very well, because the mythos of this country is you come here and within a couple of generations you leave your old identity behind, or maybe the first generation, and you become American. That's not true in many parts of the world. It's not true, for example, in the island of Cyprus. In the island of Cyprus, Armenians stay Armenians for 100 generations. And Greeks stay Greeks for 100 generations. And so on. I could go through different nationalities. So we don't really understand. But I knew families where parents were English and Greek. And the children made a conscious choice at some point, usually in high school, sometimes earlier, sometimes later, a conscious choice, I will be English. And other children would, some in the same family, children would make the opposite choice. Another child might say, I will be Greek. Actually, some of you remember Tony Mastris. He said, I will be Greek. His sister said, I will be English. And there they are. Like I say, Americans don't experience it that way. The Bible, however, indicates there is no fundamental wrong being done when, if you are Canaanite, you say, I will choose to be Israelite. Rahab did that. And all her family. But Moses' choice was, do I choose Egyptian identity or do I choose Israel identity? That's his choice. And why is Moses in a position to choose either one? Well, he is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he is the son of a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi in Israel. And it wasn't easy for Moses to make the choice, because how old is he when he finally makes his choice? He's 40. He's 40 when he makes his choice. And he chooses to give up his position in the ruling elite of Egypt, which has its advantages, and he chooses to take the side and say, I am with Israel. Why does he do that? And the writer to the Hebrews that we're going to look at this afternoon emphasizes that all through this, Moses is acting from faith. Faith that the living God has spoken to Israel and is with Israel, and he is not with Egypt. Faith that would come from what he learned from his father and mother as a small child, and we don't know what other sources he would have had. We don't know how much was remembered in Israel of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but enough that Moses, by faith, said, I'm going to choose to be with God's people, even though it kicks me out of the elite, even though it robs me of all the perks that go with being part of the elite, and I will take what comes, that's where I'm going to stand. By faith, Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt. And when the writer of the Hebrews is writing that, I don't think he's talking about when he had to run for his life. I think it's when he said, I will go see what Israel is enduring, and I will take Israel's side. In our world, the choice is not between nations, unless we call the church a new nation, which has a lot of reason to call it that. But the choice often is between serving God in the church and perhaps doing very well, but not so honorably some other places. Now, I'm going to encourage all of you with computers, and some of you smarter ones don't have computers yet, but all of you who have computers, when you go home today or tomorrow, I want you to Google the Cambridge Seven. I will tell you a little bit about them, not enough for you to get a full grasp of them, but I'm going to tell you the Cambridge Seven, and you can read more about them. They're an impressive seven men. The year is 1885. And these seven men are all graduates of one of the two universities where the English for several centuries trained their elites. They're graduates of Cambridge. And not all together, but separately, God spoke to each of these seven men, and they turned their backs on being part of the ruling elite of the empire that at that point ran the world. And they said, we will go as lifelong missionaries to China, and that's where our lives will be spent in obscurity as far as England was concerned and in China. And somehow they came together briefly and grabbed the attention of England. This is why they have this nickname. And they made a tour of England for several months, known in the newspapers as the Cambridge Seven. Seven of the elite who were going to go be missionaries in China and never be heard of again in England. And so Google, Cambridge Seven, you see who the seven are. Every one of the seven followed through as well as they could their entire lives. The last one died shortly after World War II. One of the things that Americans can hardly see, but a good part of the rest of the world sometimes sees, is significant elements of the American well-educated class going off as missionaries all over the world. You know, there were thousands that went to China, thousands from this country and from other countries, back in 1850, 1860, 1900, 1910. Thousands to Africa, thousands across the world. Thousands who say, I will be part of the Church of Christ, and this is where I will serve, in obscurity, not where I would be known and famous and have all that I could have back in the country where I grew up in, and that is Moses' choice. So at age 40, Moses decides, that's where I'm going to be, with Israel. And he went out to visit them. And my thought is, you know the way it's written is he went out to visit them. Was this the first time he had really seen his fellow men at work as slaves? It's quite possible. Because one of the things that has been true down through the centuries, this is not new, is that often in societies where elites have a great deal of power and they are making their living on a lot of people whom they are exploiting, they avert their eyes and don't see it. The Smithsonian magazine, just the last couple of years, that's about 2 years ago, had a long article about Thomas Jefferson's magnificent house at Monticello. How many of you visited it? Anybody? Okay, I've not been there. I'd like to. All right. Apparently, it's just an impressive place. He was always improving it. It was up on a high hill with a great vista, and he would entertain people from all over Europe and entertain Americans there with all of his enlightened, progressive ideas, and he sort of liked gadgets, too, all of these different gadgets. And the Smithsonian article detailed how down the hill and out of sight, carefully located, were all of the little shacks of the slaves who provided all of the food and the help and the work and the cleaning of Monticello. And they were out of sight, and they were meant to be out of sight. You can tell from the geography. And a long account of how Thomas Jefferson, in private, with his private notes, was a pretty tough taskmaster to some very young children in the town there. That's Thomas Jefferson. The elites often keep their eyes away. In our country now, what do we call certain communities? Are you thinking of the same phrase I am, the gated communities? Right, where you can be especially protected from whatever might upset you and that you might not like to see. Moses said, well, I'll stop looking away and I'll go see what the life of my people Israel that I'm choosing to be with is like. And when he got there and saw, what he saw was an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and Moses with zeal, and it seems to me with a certain amount of impulsiveness, Moses writes Exodus, and he's describing himself. He looked this way and that way, but not careful enough. And then he intervened, and he killed the Egyptian, hid his body in the sand, and went home. And if he understood the Hebrew community, if he understood how it worked, he'd have to know that the man he'd saved was not going to go home and not say anything. And the next day he went out again. And Moses can see. Israel needs me. I have the training. I have the background. I can lead them. We can change their situation. And he sees two Hebrews fighting each other. And he says to the one who's in the wrong, essentially, stop that. Have you ever intervened in a fight and have the person in the wrong turn on you? Every time I intervened in a fight at school, and that's the teacher's job, I always had the awareness that there is always a good possibility that I would get punched. One of the men in our department got involved in breaking up a fight and ended up he in the hospital. As a former athlete from Cardinal O'Hara, and he forgot he was in his 40s, I think. yes. So Moses intervenes, and the man in the wrong turns to Moses and says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" And in Moses' mind, the answer is, I know God gave me this position, and I know God intends for this to be changed. Moses thinks they should recognize me. The one in the wrong says, are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian? And with that, Moses knew this thing is known. It is not silent, secret. And then Pharaoh knew. And when Pharaoh knew, Moses ran for his life. He is such an Egyptian, mind you, that when he gets to Midian, you remember what the daughters say when they go home to their father? The father says, how'd you get home so soon? They say, oh, an Egyptian helped us. By the way, part of the training of elites used to be in combat. That's not true anymore, but that used to always be part of training of, not the women, now it's the women too sometimes. It used to always be part of the training of elites that the men would be trained in combat. This goes way back. So part of Moses' training is actually in combat. He'd have an advantage over those shepherds, I suspect. What are the consequences? Well, the consequences of Moses' decision and then acting on the decision and then suddenly fleeing for his life, kind of reminds you of Elijah, doesn't he? Kind of fleeing for his life to Midian, is that Moses loses the good life in Egypt. I hope none of you have romantic ideas about the life of shepherds. It can almost seem romantic if you're far enough away from it and you read about it in the scriptures. But the life of a shepherd is not... it's not anything I would ever, ever aspire to. Now, it has its advantages, I suppose. You get lots of up and downhill exercise. In the Middle East, at the present, even now, if somebody is identified even as a descendant of a shepherd, he is made fun of on that account. Last time we were back there, I was talking with somebody, and he is still sometimes called by the Greek word for shepherd, which is also an insult word, and that goes back to his grandfather. And people knew about this. So, no, shepherd's life is hard, and it's dangerous. and it's not comfortable. And sometimes the food isn't so reliable. But Moses loses the good life in Egypt, as the writer to the Hebrews says, forsaking the pleasures, and they were pleasures, of Egypt. And you don't have to think of illicit pleasures. You can think of good pleasures, like chocolate. I don't think Egypt had chocolate yet, but if they'd had chocolate, he would have enjoyed it. And he runs for his life there to Midian. Cousins, you know, because Midian is a descendant of Abraham. Now, there he gets a wife, and he seems to have been content. After 40 years, he was used to the life of a shepherd. He had his wife, he had his two sons. And when God comes to him and says, I'm sending you back to Egypt, you remember Moses is not eager for the assignment now. What happens to Israel? Another 40 years of slavery. Hard labor, boys at risk. What happened if they had embraced Moses at age 40? Well, we don't know. But good things come from obedience to God. That we know. Everybody who hears the word of God and rejects Jesus Christ is actually joining in with the men who said, or the man who said to Moses, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? When we, years ago, this is before all the information was available on the internet, we thought our children should have access to the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now I don't even think it's in print anymore. So some salesman sold us the latest edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It sits in my study, untouched, unloved, and unlooked at. But there it is. And along with the Encyclopedia Britannica, they gave us a free set of volumes called Annals of America, which is another 20 volumes of original documents from American history. And way, way back when I looked things up in books instead of using the computer, I got looking through the early volume, the first volume of the Annals of America, and it has the first Constitution of Pennsylvania, and the first Constitution of Connecticut, and the first Constitution of Massachusetts, and so on. And as I read through those constitutions, I said, oh, look at this. Every one of them explicitly says, we are here for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the 1600s. Read the American Constitution adopted and written in 1787. It's very different tone. All you have to do is just read one and read the other. You don't have to read closely. You just have to read, especially in the beginning parts. Very different tone. The people who founded the colonies are Christian, and they say so in their founding documents. The people who declare independence from England and write our Constitution are writing a very different sort of document. You may remember there's no reference to Jesus Christ, no reference to God, no reference to Jesus, to the scriptures, all there in the colonial constitutions, but not there in our Constitution. Why is an interesting question, but that's what they wrote. Now, today's version is there every time you run into somebody and you say something about Jesus and they say, you can't say that here. I have a couple of vivid memories. I remember in a graduate seminar at the University of Pennsylvania quoting Jesus by name and said, oh, that sounds like something Jesus said. And the silence that followed was just almost amusing. Until the professor recovered and said somewhat lamely, it's been a long time since we've heard that name mentioned. Kid says to me in class, oh, you can't say that here. Now, we can point to the First Amendment, and I'm glad that's part of the Constitution. But, you know, the world in which King George of England would stand the first time he heard Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Do you know that story? The King of England stood because he was standing before the real king, and the Hallelujah Chorus of Handel goes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and King George stood up, and so when the king stands in England, everybody else stands with him. And that's the origin of the tradition in our country still, that you stand at that chorus. But it's just a tradition. Some years back, the News of Delaware County had an editorial in which they were responding to an early version of Christians getting involved in a public issue, this time on abortion. And the editorial said very bluntly, this country is not under the Bible, it is under the Constitution. And therefore, Christians, you be quiet and you go away. That was what the editorial said. And rarely have I seen it said quite so bluntly or so blatantly, but the editorial said it, and I thought, that's the spirit of this country. Our church says it's because early on we said we want nothing to do with, officially, with the reign of Jesus Christ, that we could so callously go on year after year with the slave trade, even enshrine it in the Constitution and make it legal until 1808. It was a necessary compromise to get the result we wanted as a bunch of colonies. I get that. But every time a society says, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? There will be a consequence to pay in that society. And every time an individual says to Jesus, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? There is a consequence of lostness forever for that person. What's God's reply to that question? It's in Psalm 2. God's reply to that question, who made this one, is, I did. God says, I made Moses the Savior, and he will be. God says, I made Jesus the King and Savior, and he will be. Paul says in Athens, God has appointed a day in which all will stand before Jesus and he will be the judge of the nations. And Jesus, of course, says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. The civilization of which we are a part used to, at least in principle, recognize this. It does not now. And we Christians are increasingly feeling like foreigners and strangers, which we've never ceased to be, of course, and pilgrims in the land in which we live. Take care that in your own lives you don't say to Jesus, oh, I just can't accept what you teach about that, because that's just a sort of a toned-down version of who made you my ruler and judge. And now I get to the Christian church. You know, we have had now for a number of decades in this country big chunks of the Christian church saying to Jesus, who made you the teacher about divorce? I can't accept it. Who made you the teacher about hell? I can't accept it. Who made you the teacher about predestination? I don't like it. Who made you the preacher about church discipline? That infringes on my rights. And so on and so on. Now, the church is implicated in many ways in also saying, who made you a ruler and a prince over us? That's the question that this wrongdoing Hebrew said to Moses. And Israel had 40 more years of slavery, while Moses matured in the wilderness.